Well, as Emily mentioned at the beginning, we are in the season of Lent, which is the 40 days, not counting Sundays, leading up to Easter. And this year for that journey, we're going to go through the book of Luke. Usually Lent is a time where we focus on Jesus' life, what he said and what he did. And so we're going through one of the accounts of his life, the book of Luke. And to assist in that, which she also mentioned, we're using this little book called Lent for Everyone. If you're new or if you're just joining us this week, it's not too late to jump in. We've got some books available in the back. And the story we're going to take a look at today actually came from this past Wednesday's devotional. So if you're reading along with us, this will sound familiar to you. But before I get to that story, I want to go into your story and my story a little bit. I want to take you back to middle school or high school, whichever is crisper or clearer in your mind. I realize that middle school and high school is a little further back for some of us than others of us in the room. But I want you to go back to a specific experience that we all had in middle school and high school. I want you to think about lunch or free period, the time where you could be social and spend time with other kids in school. So imagine what your lunchroom or what your break room looked like. Imagine you walk into that room and just look around. What do you see? Who do you see in your imagination's eye? Who's sitting with whom? And as you walk into the room, where do your eyes go? Who are you looking for? What do you do? Where do you go? Who do you sit with? And what emotions are going through you as you think about that? Because you see, I think for a lot of us, for me at least, when I think about that, there's some anxiety and some stress around that experience of walking into a lunchroom and finding my place with my friends, my people. Why is that? Well, it's because as human beings, we are created social beings. We were made for relationship with one another. We're made to connect with other people. And adolescence is the first time in our life where suddenly our peers are starting to drive our relationships more than our parents or other adults. And so middle school and high school is that awkward time where you're trying to figure out, where do I fit? Who will be my friends? And what's my group of people? Like, where do I belong? But here's the thing, neither you nor I actually chose our friends during that time. If I were to sit down with you and we were to go through your story, what we would begin to discover as we talked about it, what we would find out is that all of us were like magnets being drawn to the feeling of acceptance. That's what we were all looking for. We were all looking for a group of people in a place where we would feel like we'd be accepted for who we were. And so we started, that's the reason that high school looks like these social groupings is because that's where we begin. We begin with the people who are most like us. So if you were in high school and you were athletic, guess what? You probably went looking for acceptance among the jocks, among the athletic guys. If you were smart, You sat with the nerds. That was my table. I was the nerd table, no doubt. Musically inclined people, you gravitated towards people who were musically inclined. But the truth is, we weren't friends with everybody within that social group, were we? No. There were a few people who we gained acceptance from. You know, the classic movie about this from my era is The Breakfast Club. You guys remember that movie? Five kids, the rebel, the princess, the nerd, the jock, and the loner. They all come together because they have detention on Saturday morning. And the whole story is that they are from these different social groupings, but as they spend Saturday morning together and they begin to get to know each other, even in their differences, they begin to accept one another. What happens? They become friends, and that transcends those social groupings. All of us are hardwired to be drawn towards acceptance. But there's a dark side of this as well. There's a dark side of acceptance as well. There's the dark side is rejection. The dark side of acceptance is rejection. We're all trying to connect with people. We're all trying to find acceptance. But the opposite side of that is rejection. And we've all felt that. Right? In high school, maybe it was because you weren't athletic enough. You weren't accepted. And people rejected you for that or made fun of you. You weren't smart enough. You didn't wear the right clothes. But the thing about this whole dynamic of acceptance and rejection is it doesn't really go away, does it? I mean, it starts in middle school and high school, and we get better at recognizing it, and maybe we get better at navigating it, but it continues on our whole life, right? Like, what begins in middle school and high school is you're not smart enough, or you're not athletic enough. You know, as you get older, it starts to be you don't live in the right neighborhood, or you don't make enough money, or you don't drive the right kind of car, or you don't vote the right way as the group of people that you're hanging out with. And sometimes it's really, really subtle. So I want to take a look at this bumper sticker. So, I've lived in Colorado for 7 years. I love Denver. I love Colorado. It is my home. This is the place my kids are growing up. I love it with all my heart. But this sticker says to me, you're not a real Coloradoan. Because you weren't born here. And so we do this in subtle ways. Like, this is the dark side of humanity. See, we are all clamoring for, we all want to be accepted. We all want to find a place where people will know us and accept us. But the dark side is that we often reject people, sometimes to protect the acceptance that we have when we find our place, we find our people. Isn't it true that oftentimes we begin to protect that? We begin to reject other people out because we don't want, we got a good thing going in Colorado, like nobody else gets in, right? And I even feel a little bit of that. I went skiing last week and I remember thinking, all these tourists here, like messing this up. Like, it's like, wait a minute, you're not from here. What are you saying? So we all do that. This is the ugly side. If we can all be honest, right? Like, we can all identify with this feeling of being rejected, but let's be honest with each other this morning. I mean, we've rejected people too, right? I mean, I know I can think back to people that I've known who were just weird or awkward or offensive, you know, just really hard to be around. And I just started, you know, excluding them. You know, your cell phone rings and it's like, that's going to voicemail. I am not answering that call from that guy. We've all done that, right? For the same reasons, because we don't want to be with someone where we don't feel comfortable. We protect our little safe bubbles of acceptance. But fortunately, I mean, there's one domain where this never happens, right? Where we always feel accepted, where we always feel loved, where we're always accepted just as we are. In religious circles, right? I mean, church, you don't ever get rejected by churches, right? I mean, you guys are not tracking with me. No, I'm totally being facetious. Of course, it's unfortunately one of the most clear places where we see people rejected around religious beliefs. Just, I'm almost afraid to ask this question. But by a show of hands, who here has ever been made to feel rejected by people of a particular religious belief? Or if you've been to a religious service, have you ever felt kind of excluded or left out? Anybody felt that way? All right, look around the room. Most of us would say some religious group has made us feel rejected and not accepted. So what do we do with that? Is that just an unfortunate dynamic of human beings? Is that just the way that we are? And it's unavoidably a part of the church too. This is the way it has to be. Well, fortunately, I think there is another way. And it's connected to the story that we're going to take a look at this morning from Jesus' life. You see, Jesus hit this head on in his own time, and the story we're going to take a look at today shows how he dealt with it and how he thought about this dynamic of acceptance and rejection within his own time. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me to the book of Luke chapter 4. Pull out your phone, your app, whatever you use. If you're using one of the Bibles from the seats in front of you, we're going to be on page 718. Now, again, we're picking up right where Dan left off last week. So this is starting in verse 14, which is immediately following the story of Jesus' temptation that Dan told us last week. If you didn't hear that, you should check it out. Dan did a great job with that story last week and got this got our Lent series off to a great start. So I'm going to jump right in because we got a lot of verses to go through, and I want to make sure we respect your time this morning. So beginning in verse 14, we read, Luke tells us, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So a few observations, just right here from the beginning, that Luke gives us about what Jesus did immediately following his temptation in the wilderness as he comes out. A couple of observations that Luke makes. Number one, he returns in the power of the Spirit. God's power is on him. He's been tested, and now he's going out in the full power of the Spirit. So amazing things are happening. And Luke's in a bit of a hurry. to get to the story we're going to talk about today. So he doesn't specify what those amazing things are, but you can read the other accounts of Jesus' life. Matthew and Mark in particular, they get into some of the details of the amazing work that he was doing as he traveled and taught and did miracles in this region. And it tells us that he's traveling, he returned to the Galilee region, which is the northernmost region of the area of Palestine. So remember, Israel is not a country at this time. It is a dominated nation, dominated state under the state of Rome. So there are three distinct provinces in Palestine at this time. There's the southernmost region, which is where Jerusalem would have been, the capital city where all the power was. There's the area of Samaria, which was kind of in the middle, which is a multi-ethnic kind of reality where there's a lot of ethnic tensions going on. And then there's the northernmost region up near the Sea of Galilee. And this is where Jesus' family was from a town called Nazareth. But what we know from the other gospel accounts is that Jesus actually set up camp. He made kind of home base this town called Capernaum, which is right on the Sea of Galilee. So he's traveling all around in this region, and what we're told, what Luke tells us, is what he does is he travels the region and he goes to the synagogues. Synagogues were Jewish places of instruction and worship, places that people who were too far away from the Jewish temple in Jerusalem could go and could hear, because people didn't own books, remember, so they could hear the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures read, and they could be taught about God's word and what it meant to live in a right relationship with God. So Luke tells us he's traveling around and everyone is praising him. So Jesus is getting to be known. And the story continues. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. So let me stop here and explain what's going on. So this would have been typical for a Jewish synagogue of the day, a teacher or someone who was knowledgeable in the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament law, would come in. He would be given a scroll, which would contain one of what we know as the books of the Old Testament. He would open it up and he would find a place wherever they were, the reading was for the day, and he would read it, and then he would give some sort of instruction. But what's interesting, so Jesus walks in, he's handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he goes to what we know as chapter 61 of Isaiah, and he reads this really, really well-known verse, or part of a verse, which is about this concept of the servant of the Lord, or the Messiah, a leader who would come, who was going to restore Israel, who was going to bring about the year of God's favor. So there was this concept in the Jewish kind of mindset, which came from the law, which was the year of Jubilee, which was every 50 years that debts would be forgiven, slaves would be set free, that all would be set right. There would be this sense of peace and shalom. Shalom was the word, which was an all-encompassing word. We translate it as peace, but it's this all-encompassing world. All would be right with the world. But there was this greater sense that there was a greater sense of jubilee, an ultimate jubilee, where this servant of the Lord, this Messiah, was going to bring about the redemption and reconciliation of all things. And this was what the Jews were looking forward to, particularly since they had been ruled or reigned by other nations for centuries at this point. So they had been, for generations, waiting for this Messiah. So Jesus comes and he turns to this really, really well-known passage and he reads this. But what's interesting is not what he says. What's interesting is what he doesn't say. If we flip and we look at the verse from Isaiah, what we see is Jesus stops dead in the middle of a sentence, which is weird. So if we look at Isaiah 61, the verse is the same. We see exactly what Jesus read. And Jesus ends where it says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But actually the verse continues. The second half of this sentence is, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. So what was the point Jesus was trying to make? Why did he stop right in the middle of those verses? Well, the verses that he talked about were all about God's redemption, his reconciliation, about the announcement of good news, about freedom for the enslaved, about God's favor. He didn't announce judgment or vengeance. He's talking about the grace and the love of God and excluding the vengeance of God. The second thing is he left out the reference to Zion. Zion was a way of referring to Israel. It was a reference to Jerusalem, but it was a way of thinking about Israel as a nation. And so when Jews read this verse, when they read these verses that Jesus left out, what they saw was God is going to come and he's going to redeem and restore all that's broken. He's going to fix it, all that's wrong with the world, and he's going to help us, the Jews. He's going to put us first above all other people. But Jesus left this out. And it's not like his audience didn't notice this. This would be like someone stopping in the middle of the Star Spangled Banner before a football game and sitting down. Like, everyone noticed. That's why it says everyone's eyes were fixed on him. And they're waiting to see, like, dude, what's the rest? Like, why did you stop? So he gives them an explanation. He began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? So Jesus just kind of says, hey, today, this verse, today, this promise of God's gracious love, his granting freedom, good news for the poor, that's fulfilled today in your hearing. And he just drops the mic. That's it. Bombshell. And at first, the crowd receives this well. It says that all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words. Because he's talking about the love and the graciousness and the goodness of God. But then you can see things start to turn a little bit. Because they say, wait a minute. Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this little Jesus? Remember little Jesus? He used to run around here, went to Nazareth High, kind of a strange kid, kind of kept to himself, got picked on a lot, never fought back. Who is this guy? Like, who is he to start changing the way that we think about this concept of the Messiah and God's redemption and reconciliation? Because what they could see is that Jesus was broadening this idea way beyond what they were thinking about, that God's love and acceptance went way beyond just the Jewish people. And so they don't receive it so well. And so Jesus presses into this, knowing that this is where they're going. They're starting to put the pieces together of what he's saying. He just fills in the blanks for them. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum. Truly, I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman, the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill in which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. So Jesus first acknowledges, hey, I know that I'm just little Jesus. You're not going to listen to me. I'm just the kid. If you've ever grown up in a small town or in your hometown and you moved away, and you move back, you know what Jesus is up against here. Because people have this conception of us from when they knew us when we were growing up. But when we grow and when we change, we become a different person. And sometimes it's very difficult for them to accept. This is what Jesus is experiencing. And he's saying, I know that there's no honor for a prophet in his hometown. There's no way that you can see me any more than just Joseph's son, Mary's son, the carpenter's kid. He said, but let me just press in. And I'm going to tell you what I have to say, and you're probably not going to like it. But God's grace, his acceptance is for all people. And he tells two stories from the Old Testament that would have been very familiar. One about a time when Israel was experiencing a famine. And God's grace and his provision was provided not to an Israelite person, but to a non-Israelite, to a Gentile person. God showed his deliverance, his care for people other than the Jews. And the second story was about a commander, a Syrian commander, a general, an enemy of Israel, who had leprosy, who God came to and provided deliverance. It's as if Jesus is saying, you know what, this isn't new. This isn't new. Jesus is making the point that God doesn't reject anyone based on socioeconomic realities or whether they're rich or poor, or what ethnicity they are, whether they're male or female. God accepts all people. Jesus is trying to show them this is the way it's always been. You created this dynamic of acceptance and rejection in and out. God loves all people. Jesus is saying that God's acceptance is found by all who seek it. Regardless of whether or not you're black or white, regardless of what your ethnicity is, regardless of whether you're rich or poor, regardless of what your sexual preference is, regardless of where you were born, regardless of how much money you have, regardless of who you know or don't know where you live, it doesn't matter. God accepts us all right where we are, just as we are, not as we should be, because none of us are as we should be. See, Jesus was confronting this acceptance-rejection dynamic that was as real in his day as it is in ours. He was hitting it head on. See, the Jewish religious culture of the day, the way that they defined acceptance was that first you had to believe the right things. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's no God but Yahweh. Believe that. That's what it means to be Jewish. And then, by the way, we have the law, which God gave us. And if you behave in the right way, if you follow all the steps, if you do everything that God told us to do to live in that right way, if you behave the way that you're supposed to behave, then you can belong. Then you can be part of our community. But Jesus comes and says, that's not the way God works. That's never the way God intended it to be. You see, Jesus came and he walked up to tax collectors, prostitutes, Romans, Gentiles, Jews, all people, men, women, rich, poor, it didn't matter. He walked up and he said, follow me. Come, follow me. Belong. Belong to this new community that I'm creating. And along the way, I'm going to tell you some things. I'm going to teach you what God is like. I'm going to tell you who God is. And I'm going to invite you to believe that that's true. And as you believe that that's true, I'm going to trust that your behavior is going to change. See, Jesus turned this totally upside down and said that when it comes to him, when it comes to his community, the people around him, belonging comes first. Belief and behavior come later. And yet, why is it that we in the church often still live in this mentality that people have got to believe and behave and get all that right before they can be accepted and to be a part of our community? Jesus said it should never, ever be this way. So what do we do with this story? How is it that we process this? What is it that we do with this personally? So the story is Jesus turning this on its head in his time. What does this mean for us in our time? I have some thoughts. First, let me start corporately and just say, I think that this means that the church should be the most accepting and welcoming place on earth. More specifically, I think New Denver Church, I think this place should be the most accepting place in Denver. When we gather together, everyone is welcome. It doesn't matter what people believe. It doesn't matter how they behave. They are welcome here. If you're here today and you're new and you're not so sure about church, maybe you've been hurt in the past, I'm sorry. I'm sorry because we've all, as Christians, been a part of this game of pushing people away or shutting them out because they don't believe or don't behave the way we think that they should. The truth is, this is not the way that Jesus intended it to be. And if you're here today and you're just exploring what you think about God, what you think about Jesus, we're so glad that you're here. Feel free to belong, to be a part of this community. I hope you've already felt accepted into this place. I hope that we've made you feel that way. And if you're a regular attender, every time you come to something that we put on that's public like this, I hope that you'll help us to create that kind of place. I hope that you'll be an accepting kind of person, someone who looks for the people in the room who look lost or new or disconnected and move towards them and make them feel welcome and make them feel accepted. My hope, my dream is that that's the kind of community that we will be, that regardless of what anyone believes or how they behave, that they will always feel accepted and welcomed in our church. Here's the problem with that. I can stand up here and say, this is the kind of community we should be, and this is what I'd like us to do. But until we actually become accepting people, that's never going to happen. So I'm going to push in just a little bit more and say, I think if this is going to happen for us corporately, as individuals, we have to look in the mirror and ask ourselves, who is it that I push away? Who is it that I reject? Who is it that I don't want to be part of the safe social circle of acceptance that I've created? Who makes me uncomfortable? Who is it in my life is weird or hard to deal with or offensive or abrasive or just difficult or different than me? And how have I pushed them away? And how can I maybe ask God to begin creating space in my heart to move towards those people? A lot of you guys know my wife, Kate, and I, we live in the neighborhood right next to this, and our neighborhood is a really important thing to us. We feel like where you live is important, that God providentially places us around people. And when Jesus says, love your neighbor, you should start with your actual neighbor first. Try loving them, and then sort of extend it beyond that. So I found myself over the last 7 years in lots of social situations with people that are so different than me. And so many times I find myself in a conversation just thinking, I have nothing in common with this person. Why am I here? I don't want to talk to you anymore in this conversation. I don't want to be your friend. I don't care how hammered you got last night. I don't care how much money you lost in Vegas a few weeks ago. I don't care. You know, I'm so offended that that's the way you talk to your wife. I'm so offended that that's the way you treat your kids. I'm so offended that that's the language that you use around your children and my children. I have nothing in common with you. I can't believe you're hammering on Republicans that way. I can't believe you're hammering on Democrats that way. I can't believe you hate Fox News. I can't believe you hate the liberal media that much. And I find myself in these conversations, and on my best days, I have this moment where I step back and I think, I don't want to be in this conversation, but this is someone that God loves and accepts just as they are. Not as they should be, because none of us are as we should be. And in those moments, I begin to get a glimpse of how God sees the world, how God sees us. And it changes my heart. It changes the way that I interact in that conversation. It gives me the strength to hang in there, to stay with them, to just be with them. Not to try to change them, but to accept them and to build relationship. And I believe that over time, that is the place that God uses. Those are the places that God use us as the hands and the feet. If we are the representatives of Jesus, some of those people will never come to our church. They will never come to any church. I may be the closest to Jesus that they ever get. God help them. So who is it for you in your life? Who's the weird coworker, the weird neighbor, the weird family member, the awkward person who you just don't want to be around? Might you be able to make some space to recognize that those are people that God loves and accepts just as they are, not as they should be, because none of us are as we should be. And you might be the only opportunity they have to spend time around someone who knows and follows Jesus. And my hope and my prayer is that as we begin to do that, that God might actually begin to make us an accepting people. And that by God's power, we would actually become more accepting of people that are different than us. Because we can't just try to do this on our own. The first step is looking in the mirror and being honest about who it is you've pushed away, who you've rejected, who you've marginalized. But the second step is asking God to give you the courage, to give you the strength, to give you the power by His Holy Spirit to become a more accepting person. And my hope is, as we do that, we will become a community that's known in this city, in this neighborhood, in your workplaces. We'll be known as people who love and accept others the way that Jesus did. And maybe, just maybe, some of those people will begin to believe and behave differently. They may come to know the love of God through us. May that be true for all those that we come in contact with. Let's pray. Father, You know that this is a lot easier for me to stand up and talk about than it is to actually live out. And so I pray for the clarity this morning for myself and for everyone here, that you would help us to see the ways that we have behaved in such a way that we've rejected and pushed people away. And help us, Lord, to become more accepting. Help us to be more like you, more loving. Never compromising what we believe, because to accept and love people doesn't challenge or compromise our beliefs or the way that we behave. It just means that we're trying to be like you, to love people first and to allow you to change them. And so, Lord, I pray for my friends, for everyone who's here today, that you'd give us the strength and the courage to be able to make change. Help us to submit these parts of our lives that we're not proud of, that we don't like, the way that we've rejected or pushed people away. Help us to change. And we believe by the power of your Spirit that that's possible. We love you the best that we can, and we pray these things through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.